I'll start this off on a light note. When I was asked by my father to fill in for him while he'll be out this week, we had a funny conversation. I asked him what he'd like me to teach through, and considering he was taking the time to go through Proverbs, being probably my second favorite book of the Bible, I just said, "Do you want me to fill in a gap?" And he said, "No, let's give him a little break from actually hearing words of wisdom." And I said, "So that's why you're giving me the mic." I noted Proverbs my second favorite, so naturally, given a little bit more rope than I'm used to, I got the chance to turn to my first favorite book of the Bible, and that being Revelation. And you'd probably ask yourselves, why is the book of Revelation relevant to us as Christians today, since it's, for the most part, going from chapters 3 and onward, the talking of future events, stuff that we will never see as God's people, stuff that God's grace and the work of the cross has delivered us from, we're not really going to experience these things. So what relevancy is it to our lives to know about them? Well, firstly, I want to share with you that have you considered the basic philosophy that naturally the best perspective on the past is the present? What we've been through in the past is much more clear, having already gone through it. So therefore, following that logic, the best perspective on the present, what we are doing here now, is probably the future. And no one's ever approached that logic because no one has seen into the future, unless you are outside of time. And God has given us a revelation of not only his plans for the future, but also a perspective on our present that wouldn't come from any other source than the most dependable one and the name in whom we trust. So if you could turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, we're going to discuss today the three individuals that all have the same message. Who is going to be sharing the gospel during the Great Tribulation? Now, those of you guys who are familiar with eschatology, the study of the end times, you would be familiar with the point that the Great Tribulation is the last week of the 70 weeks of years told to us in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. That these 70 weeks are going to be the ultimate fulfillment of what God is going to do, the Messiah's mission, so to speak, while he is here on the earth. That he is going to end sin and death's power over us forever. He's going to reclaim his kingdom. He's going to anoint the most holy. He's going to return the crown from the enemy back to his own head. But until that time, there is going to be a series of 490 years by which we will see God using the nation of Israel, and all but the last week remain. Now, for those of you as well who are familiar with the book of Revelation, you would know that the tribulation period, this last 7 years that mankind will ever face, in a sense the last altar call before the final roll call is admitted, is going to be a, for lack of a better term, hectic time period. That there's going to be a outpouring of God's judgment both in the spiritual realm, in the physical realm, and every realm in between. And also noting that as a point, there's going to be a lot going on regarding people's eternal destinies, making decisions and choices that will ultimately affect them through, or rather, as the Greek term put it, as the ages through the ages, an eternally significant decision as to who you're going to serve, Antichrist or Jesus Christ. And as well, lastly, to recap for you guys, the context by which we are reading the book of Revelation. We're not just jumping into this book like we own the place. We're actually going to give you guys some background. We are, in Revelation 14, halfway through the tribulation. We are entering in what is called the Great Tribulation. And during this time period, we are going to be, in a sense, seeing exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24, when there will be not a single safe place on the planet for those to share the gospel, that those who will try will see themselves beheaded, and that, in a sense, everything the world wishes it could have a reason to do to us will be given to them freely by the one whom they will trust, who comes in his own name, the Antichrist. So that's what leads us up to chapter 14. Now, once again, to recap, the three individuals that we're going to be talking about in the study here today are going to be the individuals who, even to this day, have somewhat of a role in sharing the gospel with us. And for those of you who are taking notes, which I can tell you firsthand is the only way to secure God's greatest blessings for your life, I've included a special surprise acrostic. If you'll follow through on all of the points and how these individuals share the gospel during the tribulation period, you're going to notice a fun little hidden message that I put in. So, Ralphie, get out your Ovaltine. Let's get started. The first group of people we're going to be talking about are the 144,000. Now, they were first introduced to us in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3, where it says, referring to the up-and-coming judgments that would be following at that time, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." So, who are the 144,000? They are 12,000 from every single tribe of Israel, by which verses 5 through 11 go into great detail to list them by tribe. You would hear a number of popular sources say, well, no, that's spiritual, and you would never get that just by reading the text. So I think that God is oftentimes clearer than people want him to be, and we'll just take his word at face value. These people, these Jews, are going to be the ones who are sharing the gospel during the tribulation period. Notice I said tribulation and not great. And here's the interesting thing. During this time period, God's going to be using the Jews again to share the gospel, to be a witness to all nations. And they're going to probably save more people in this time period than have been saved over the last 2,000 years on our watch and the power of the Holy Spirit through us, which can be somewhat discouraging. But it's a point to be made that God's still saving people even after the rude wake-up call. That people are still getting on time to work even though they slept through the alarm. So these 144,000 are going to be sharing the gospel from Revelation 7 and verse 9, properly defined and laid out for us under no uncertain terms as the people of Israel, all the way to chapter 11 and verses 7 through 10. Where the ones who will actually lead them to salvation, the two witnesses, whose identities we cannot confirm, but we can confirm their purpose, is to be the first of many to share the gospel with the world, they will end their mission at the halfway point of the tribulation. That noting eschatology in chronological order, at the halfway point of the tribulation, the Jews will have fled to Petra. This is where most commentators would acknowledge is where their refuge will be. Naturally, God didn't seal them just for aesthetic purposes. There is a reason why they were sealed from God's judgment. They will be protected from the world as well. But we also would note in Revelation chapter 12 that the dragon will come after her children, those who will be saved as a result of her testimony. And therefore, the great tribulation begins, the mass persecution and slaughter of God's people on a global scale. So you'd probably be wondering, how are they going to share the gospel if just rearing your head in a magnanimous fashion is going to get it lobbed off? It's the equivalent of saying of Jehovah's Witnesses in Syria. You're not going to get very far. Where are these people if they can't share the gospel? Are they just divinely protected and this supernatural shield of light just bubbles around them every time someone tries to take a shot? No. Their mission is done. And they are told about, and we are told about their location in Revelation 14 and verse 1. If you can follow along with me, it says this: "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion." We know who that is. That is Jesus. "And with him, 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpist playing their harps." Before I continue on, I think it's important to note that this is where that, the Elizabethan, I believe is the term, idea of us playing harps in heaven was going to be the stereotype. But I've heard harp music before, and it didn't compare to anything like a thunder crash. I've been at the foot of waterfalls, and the noise was not how I would refer to as classical. It was more like punk metal. So these people are with Jesus on what is remarkably Mount Zion, a nickname for the mountain of Jerusalem, which is interesting considering the fact that this is likely where the Antichrist is going to be spearheading his affairs during the Great Tribulation, aside from what you'll likely read when we go through Revelation again in Mystery Babylon. But side points aside, a very interesting thing. These people are standing with Jesus, and they're worshiping with very impressive instruments, heavenly instruments. Now, there's a fair amount of debate as to whether or not the 144,000 are dead at this point or just cut off from the world, and this is their spiritual reality, that this is their heavenly music. But for those of you who are familiar with Casting Crowns, anyone remember the song Life Song? Let my life song sing to you, most of you? Well, we need to recognize that in a sense, as Spurgeon pointed out, our lives are in a sense an opportunity to worship God. And if we are going to make the effort to let our lives be something worth celebrating in heaven, if anything else, the way we live our lives is almost composing the lyrics for it. And we were told in Revelation chapter 5 what the song of the church is going to be. You have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. All that God has given us, we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Those who are saved in the tribulation have a different point of view. They say, your judgments have been manifested. That is in Revelation chapter 15. But here, we hear their song. What was their life testimony? How did they share the gospel and glorify God in their lives? Verse 3, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. What this is describing is not that their qualification is that they were never married. What it's referring to regarding their relationship with Jesus is that they served him undistracted. As you would recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 35, Paul noted that those who marry do not sin, but they have, in a sense, different priorities than the unmarried men. All the male married men are going like, yeah, that's the truth. And all the married women are rolling their eyes. So you see the point. A married man cares about how to please his wife. An unmarried man cares about how to please the Lord. Now, no, does this mean that my wife is somehow a distraction from my relationship with God? Not at all. It means you glorify God by serving her, and girls, vice versa. But these men are different. They serve God undistracted by anything else that's waiting for them in this world. You'd remember the prophet Jeremiah. God specifically told him, do not get married. Do not take for yourself a wife, nor have children. Now, you'd probably think, well, wasn't that just basically every Jewish boy's dream? In fact, wasn't that the number one thing on the mind of every teenager, Jewish or not, at that time? No. And yes, but no in saying the point that the reason why God was telling him don't get married is that somehow marriage was icky. But what time in Israel's history was Jeremiah prophesying? The Babylonian exile, where he would see his whole nation slaughtered, women raped, children's skulls smashed on the tiles of the street, and he, if he took a wife, would have to watch his wife and children die. So God said, I'd rather you just focus on me to spare you that grief. I'd rather you serve me, because my goal for you is not to minister to a woman as a witness to the world of my heart, but to witness to the world through my heart. And so, these people have the sense to say, great tribulation, meteors, water turning to blood, people being executed for not believing a certain way, the YouTube comment section and Tumblr sociology has melded into real life. I'm not getting married. But how do these people worship God more than anything else? Not in their celibacy, but in their spiritual reality. What does it say in verse 4? These are not defiled with women. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So here's the first letter in our acrostic. 144,000, the first who of this Bible study, who were the ones sharing the gospel during the Great Tribulation? These individuals, and how they followed Jesus, even though it was hard. They set the example by taking up their crosses and following him. They followed Jesus despite opposition. In fact, in the midst of it. And they chose to follow Jesus in spite of the way that the rest of the world was going. So the first letter in our acrostic would be H. It was hard. They followed Jesus regardless of the opposition. Now, going on to verse 6, we get into the inspiration for the title of today's message, Angelic Evangelism. If the 144,000 are in Petra or in heaven or whichever during the second half of the tribulation, then who's sharing the gospel? Well, obviously, no people are going to be stepping up because they would either be silent, censored, or decapitated. I couldn't find a word that rhymes, but you get the gist. It's not going to be easy. Is there anyone else that God has at his disposal, at his capacity to instruct, that would be able to share the gospel without having to worry about physical threats? Can you say that again? Do you know what the word angel means? Messenger. Job's in their title. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Talk about playing on technicalities, right? It's a really serious hazard for people to try and fly into the Middle East because local civilians like to take pot shots at the airplanes. They have to stay high in the altitude and then just dip down at the last second so they don't have to risk getting small arms fire. But if someone's sharing the gospel from a loudspeaker, it's not like they're shooting at a satellite. It just goes right through them. And I think that's hilarious because you have to imagine how frustrated some of these people must be. Get them to shut up. We can't do anything about it. They're ghosts or something. I don't know. But he had the everlasting gospel, and what is he doing with it? To preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice. So how do angels share the gospel? That's something I would ask. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. We'll come back to this in detail in a minute, but I want to continue because he has friends. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, Babylon, whether it's referring to commercial Babylon, which would be national modern-day Iraq, or whether it's referring to the conceptual Babylon, going back to the Tower of Babel, a world that rejected a relationship with God, and therefore the reason why I have to take Spanish 6 times. I prefer English, you can tell. But regardless of what it's referring to, it's making the point that what this world has to offer is not holding up. Now, halfway point of the tribulation, do you think that message is sinking in? Do you think the angel has to be kind of persuasive in his illustrations? There's nothing green left on the planet at this point. I don't think it's hard to say there's nothing worth living for on this world anymore. Which really goes to the motive as to why God would make the tribulation a thing in the first place. Because think of it this way. If God wants to make this world new, just like in a reconstruction process, it probably means bulldozing down the old one. And if there's people still inside the building, you give word in advance. You don't just send in the bulldozers if you're a decent human being like God. And if people aren't leaving, you give more warnings. You give more instructions. You tell people, this world is passing away. I have a better one coming, but you can only benefit from it if you get out. Point made. But also with that in mind, consider the point that he's making here, that Babylon is fallen. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, God uses this as a point referring to a spiritual relationship, that just like when Israel made other things more important in their lives than their relationship with God, not to say that he's the only thing that has to matter in life, but by him you can enjoy everything else. They're making the point in saying, if you live for anything less than God, you end up disappointed. Why does God hate idolatry? Because he knows it will hurt you. He knows settling for less than him will disappoint you. He doesn't want to set you up for that. You were created for more. But he's also making the point and saying, those who are still clinging to this, what do you have left to hold on to? So, first altar call is what? Worship God who made all these things. Second message, what really do you have left on this world anyway? And then lastly, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, having the opportunity to join my father on his call-in radio show, we get this question a lot. Have I taken the mark of the beast by accident? If I buy this new cell phone, if I renew my subscription to Apple, if Windows 10 got downloaded without me clicking on it, did I take the mark of the beast? I can tell they had that problem too. Understand, these angels are speaking to people who will know exactly what this means. That at the halfway point of the tribulation, that is when the mark of the beast will be introduced, and that you can't receive it unless you copy the same way that the world functioned during the time of the early church. Why were Christians being slaughtered in droves for 400 years before Constantine made it a state religion? You were required as a law of citizenship to take a pinch of incense, put it on an altar, a little statue of whoever was alive at the time to be in charge, and said, Caesar is Lord. Kairos Kyrios. And if you didn't, which was naturally a Christian obligation, to say, no, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. He's a man, and by the way, you've had to change that statue like 3 times this week. Obviously, he's not eternal. By refusing to make this pinch of incense, they were sent to the Colosseums and fed to lions. By this, they were executed by gladiators who pitied them and begged with them not to let them do this. Just say those 2 words, and they wouldn't. It's just a tattoo. It doesn't even sting. No. What's the problem? I don't know. There's angels flying all over the planet, speaking in every language at once, making it perfectly clear that if you take that, you're not only going to hell, but that hell doesn't stop. Which is another interesting point. These angels don't shy away from that topic. Well, that makes a lot of people uncomfortable. Consequences. Ooh, I don't want to have to face a God that would punish people for eternity. Well, understand, you don't know the heart of God if you think that is his mindset. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. Those who follow him share his destiny. Craig Rochelle wrote in his book, Alter Ego, show me your friends, I'll show you your future. If you follow the way of the world, guess where it's headed? No wonder God's doing every possible conceivable opportunity. He's taking advantage of every single chance he can get to get as many of his children out before the bulldozer comes through. Because God has to do away with evil. God has to deal away with sin. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is his ideal. But he still respects our free will. So understanding this as a point being made, what are these 3 angels essentially saying? Well, the first one says what? Worship God. The second one says there's not really much left to worship. And the third one says if you worship that, you'll join it in where it's going to ultimately end up. So ultimately, their word is worship. But that's not the word in our acrostic. And here's why. We hear that term a lot. It's a very churchy term, worship, praise. It's the time where we used to sing songs, right? As long as you can read the words on the screen, you don't have to follow along with the hymnals. We don't have books like in Costa Mesa. Those were fun. What does the word worship mean? Well, first, let me properly point out the difference between praise and worship. Praise is to simply recognize what someone has done. We praise Jesus for his work on the cross. However, worship is not praise. Worship is to recognize who someone is. So following that line of reasoning, going by dictionary definitions here, if God, by definition, is Lord, is Savior, is the reason why we don't have to go to hell, then in a sense, salvation itself is just to worship God. And what is their message? There's only one. Not the Antichrist, not the world, as if there's anything left of it at this point anyway, but him and him alone. The angels are pointing us back to the one God. And that is the point being made. So if we recognize the difference between praise and worship, then how does salvation work? If I praise God, is that necessarily salvation? Do I recognize what he's going to do? Well, let me give you an example. In the book of John, chapter 11, verses 51 through 52, we have a magnificent description of praise. In fact, from Divine Resources, it says this, "Now he," I'll tell you who he was in a minute, "did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." Would he do that? Indeed, he did. "And not for that nation only, but that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." He would fulfill prophecy. Was anything he's saying untrue? You know who was saying that? Caiaphas, the political pawn of Annas, who were the two spearheads who wanted to execute Jesus as a false prophet and a blasphemer. Not what I would consider saved people. But on the other hand, let's see an example of worship. John 11, same chapter, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Did she say anything about action or identity? Which one was praise? Which one was worship? Which one was saved? And which one was just stating the obvious? So the angel's message to worship the one God. They remind the whole world that there is one God and he is to be worshipped. He alone is to be worshipped. Now this is where we get into the third character in Revelation chapter 14. How many of you guys are familiar with the Grim Reaper? A couple of you? Most of you? Modern entertainment, Western civilization, we have a good idea of what he looks like, right? We have the whole idea of the big hooded figure with the giant scythe. You know, he's got the little bony finger. He points at you, and at the Renaissance Fair, you can find out 2 seconds early which knight's going to lose, that whole kind of deal. First job, I know these things. Anyway, you meet some interesting people at the Renaissance Fair. Believe me, there's a reason why I don't go. But this third individual is actually where that idea came from. And would it surprise you to know that the original Grim Reaper, I mean, where do we get the idea and concept of him from? If there's one thing, if he's in a video game, what's his superpower? Well, it would be death. He's the one who gathers souls. He reaps the lives of individuals and takes them to wherever they're going. But would you be surprised if I told you that the Grim Reaper is not only from the Bible, but he's actually the topic of the Bible? I'll let that sink in as I read this next passage. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.' Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. And in his hand, he had a sharp sickle." Now, for those of you guys who aren't familiar with farm equipment, a sickle or a scythe was a long stick with a bladed edge that was used to gather fruit, usually referring to wheat. And as they were going through the field, they would take this unique-looking weapon, use the blade to cut the wheat, and use the end of the stick to gather them in bundles, and then fling them into the air. Now, as it was in the air, the stalk, the chaff, and everything that wasn't eventually going to make itself into dough would be carried away by the wind, and then the rest would just come back down on the ground. And this individual is given an interesting title, the Son of Man. Any of you guys familiar with that phrase? I'm used to teaching junior high. You have to keep them vocal, otherwise they are just all over the place, so humor me for my habits. But the Son of Man, isn't that what Daniel referred to as the coming one, the anointed of Israel? Isn't that what Jesus referred to himself as more than anything else, as far as his nicknames go in the Gospels of Luke and John? Isn't that Jesus? Well, he certainly lost a lot of weight. The idea of a skeleton, the idea of these pagan death deities and all these associations certainly didn't stand the test of time. And we've made a good deal of entertainment about it, but could you imagine what Jesus would think of today if he said, "That's how you view me, no wonder." Interesting. Who is the giver and taker of life? Who alone has the authority? Who is the one in Revelation 14 who had the sickle to gather his people to him? Then another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel, separate from the ones before them, came out from the altar, who had power over fire. Now, what does fire represent in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen? The test of all materials that will burn up the wood, refine the iron. It's referring to judgment. Unlike the wheat. Note that. One group is gathered and put into his barns. I wonder if that's referencing a parable. And then another angel comes out with the same tool, and he gathers from the authority that comes from judgment. And he says this, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, up to the horse's bridles, about 4.5 feet, or 1,600 furlongs. Now, I don't know how many of you guys measure things in furlongs, but for modern terms, that would be about 184 miles. 4 feet deep of blood. Do you guys know that 184 miles top to bottom is the entire length of the nation of Israel? Do you guys also believe me that in square mileage, it actually would be enough to fill the Valley of Armageddon? Keep reading in four chapters and find out what he's referencing. But today, we're going to stop there, because I think there's something important to be noted about how this last individual is sharing the gospel with the world. You're probably wondering and saying, how does that communicate the gospel? Where did they even get that much blood? Understand the point being made here. When judgment is fulfilled, a lot of blood is to be demanded. Blood that has already been shed, but apparently has not been received. When this grim reaper gathers his people, one are sent away to be kept safe and to be rewarded for their fruit, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But another group is thrown into a cup where they are then trampled, and the blood demanded of them is unimaginable. Therefore, by this logic, we could then probably finish what Jesus was hinting at in Matthew 25 and verse 46, where it noted the two outcomes of individuals who chose to take advantage of or to reject the gospel, in that he said, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto everlasting life." Again emphasized in Daniel 12, as well as in all the synoptic gospels, noted of in every single one of the epistles, and the continuous message and point of Scripture. And it's this, the last letter in our acrostic. You got one life, and it could end tomorrow. The Grim Reaper is that reminder that death is real. It is a reality, and at least they have kept that consistency, that if you meet it on a bad day, it's certainly a scary image. But also understand, who's the one who bore that sickle? Was it just some angel? Not for judgment, but for redemption. Who is the one who has the authority over the lives of the saints? Who is the one who decides when our mission is completed and when we go home? When all of these things are happening, the world is going to see death more than it has in any other time in history. And it's going to be during this time that not only the 144,000 will be sharing the gospel, even though it is hard. It will not only be during this time when there is no other way for the gospel to be shared, and God says, "Watch me," sends angels to minister to every person of every language, of every tribe, of every tongue, answering that question that you've probably heard from every atheist ever who cares so much about that little child in Africa who's never heard the gospel. Could a loving God judge them? Well, they have already heard it. Whether they speak in clicking noises or not, God will see the gospel to every single heart, soul, and life. That's an area we can trust him to have covered. Certainly not a discouragement for the mission field, but a point that remains one the same. God is the one who redeems hearts, souls, and lives. We're simply the ones to present the message. And there will come a time when none of us are available, and he'll send angels. And when the message has been given to every possible conceivable being that will exist on the earth, then God will enact judgment. Because guess what? That word ripe, referring to the grapes of judgment that God has coming to him, the word there literally is overripe. God's in no hurry to punish, but he's certainly eager to deliver mercy. But he also can't give it if it's refused. He's a gentleman. He's not going to force himself on you. If he has literally given you this life with the capacity to choose what you're going to live for, who you're going to worship, what your ultimate purpose in life is, then guess what? You could either say at the end of your life, "Thy will be done," or "My will be done." It's what our lives look like. And the angels, 144,000, and even death itself, is going to have that reminder to us even today. Once again, going back to the first point, if the past is clearest in the present, then where is the present? It's clearest in the future. And where will all of us one day find ourselves? Before the throne of God, having to answer for our lives. And that's what this is pointing out to us. You have one life. Choose this day whom you will serve. So let's go through this acrostic again. How did the 144,000 share the gospel? They followed Jesus even though it was hard. What were the message of the three angels? That there is only one God worthy of worship. You recognize him, you're saved. If you're not, he's given you the second option, not a preferred one to be certain. But then lastly, what does the Grim Reaper remind us of? We have one life. And judgment is eternal. Life is temporary. But if we're going to ultimately go back through all of these things in order, let's once again repeat. H-O-L. When it's hard, he's the only one that offers life. That's why we follow Jesus. H-O-L-Y. Why do we serve Jesus? Because he is holy. There is one God worthy of worship, and the reason for that isn't because he's just so desperate for attention that he just can't stand to have anyone but him be the fixation of your mind. No, he knows that nothing else in this world will satisfy. He designed you for an eternal appetite. And he's the only one that can fill that hole. So understand, God is definitely using every means at his disposal to save as many as could be saved. But it is also important to note that the tribulation hasn't even begun yet. That God is so patient that he's even allowing this world to continuously make its own decisions, continuously to wax worse and worse. And he's dealing with it. I don't know how he does that. I can hardly deal with this world at times. And yet, not for the sake of allowing evil, but for waiting until the last possible second so that one more could be brought back to a relationship with him. It's not that we're good, but it's that he is holy. It's not about understanding that we can somehow give our lives together. It's about understanding that he is the only God that saves, that even in the midst of hell on earth, he remains good. He continues to try to bring salvation to anyone who will hear it. And even when the majority are ignoring him, those angels will not stop until that last child is saved. In this chapter, there was an individual, a woman, whose name was Julie Ward Howe, during the time of the American Civil War, who wrote a little hymnal to inspire the troops that was based on this very passage. It was known as the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which I think is awesome, because I not only know Jesus as my beloved, my Savior, but also as my Lord and my King. And as I recall, kings go into battle. Knowing that there is no one, fictional or real, who could ever match the legacy, the firepower, and the compassion and heart of the God that we serve here today. I want to read to you this battle hymn, and knowing that it captures that aspect of Jesus that is so sadly overlooked in our hearts and lives. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. I have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. I have read his fiery gospel writ in rows of burnished steel. As ye with my condemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. That is the King that we serve. That is the God that we know. And that is the God that is offering chances to a world that will not cease to reject him for the sake of one more who won't. What perspectives does the future give us to apply to our present today? That if God won't give up on the world when literally it is on the verge of collapsing, then how would God give up on us here today who not only have chosen him, but are being given the chance to continue to follow him in freedom in this great nation that was founded on the same principles that we know was written, penned, and voiced by the creator of the universe, by the king who not only gave his life, but the savior who wields a sword and a horn, and most of all, a shining white horse that we will one day return with to see this world made right. If God kept his promises the first time, why wouldn't he the second? Dad, thank you so much that we could remember these truths as being not only spoken from your very heart, but also represented by your very word. And we know that your gospel is true. We know that your majesty is unparalleled. We know every single testimony that is coming from the hearts and minds of not only these whom you've anointed, but even the voices of angels, even the legacy and the reality of death itself sings your praise. That though death is called our last enemy and will one day be destroyed and personally separated from your creation, and though you wept when you saw the devastating effects that death had on your creation, when you wept before Lazarus's tomb, we know that death has become a door. We know that your life is eternal and that those who believe in you will have life. And I pray for those here today who haven't received that gift, that anyone within the sound of my voice who knows and understands that these things are true, that they would not consider that as a common thought, but voiced directly from your Holy Spirit. Thank you for revealing it to them, and I pray you would produce a fruit of salvation in their hearts. And thank you for the work you've already done in our lives. And as I pray that you would continue to produce fruit to your good pleasure, that we would also continue to grow, not only in our knowledge of you, but our deep and endless love for you as you first demonstrated it towards us. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, our King, our Master, and our Savior. Amen.